yesterday. You know, yesterday I wrote and asked, what's my use?
Okay, I think we'll get started here today. Everybody's got a worksheet. And we'll just pray before we begin. We're just going to do a little review over last week. And then we'll get into this week. Next week, we will actually start getting into the nuts and bolts of Revelation. And that's all I'll say about next week. But we get into John's vision when he is taken up into heaven and given this revelation. All right, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today knowing that without you, we can understand nothing. We know nothing. We're like Schultz on Hogan's Heroes. And just we look to you because we know that we need you, even when we do a Bible study. It's your word, and we know that there's a lot of things here that are new to us or will be new to us. We may have questions. We may not get answers to all of our questions, but we're thankful that we have your word before us and that we can take comfort in knowing that because of Jesus, everything's going to be taken care of for us because of your love and your forgiveness that is granted to us. So be with the study as I lead it, and with those who are here, I'm grateful they're here. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, the review question is, the Church of Ephesus, what did God hold against the Church of Ephesus? They were backsliders. That's right, Dave. Backsliding. What is a backslider?
Well,
anybody?
A backslider is someone that forgets.
When they come to Christ and then fell.
Yeah. It's just, it's like, probably a good way to put it is that it's, you had a real love for something and then you lost that love. So the church in Ephesus had lost its first love, or it fell from its first love that they had with the gospel, with Jesus Christ. And so that's what God held against the first church, is that they forgot their first love and fell away from that. And he wanted them to return to where they once were at. And, you know, sometimes with us as believers, that can happen to us too, can it? We take things for granted. Things aren't as exciting as they once were, and we get lackadaisical and kind of fall away. So we have to be watching that in our own personal lives too. The affliction in the church of Smyrna. What was the affliction that we find with that church, Smyrna?
They were persecuted.
Yep. They would be persecuted and tested. And so that was one of the things that they had to deal with, what they went through. And everybody loves to be persecuted, right? Well, or to be tested. We don't like to be tested either, do we? The third one, what was the good asset of the church in Pergamum? Pergamum, a good asset.
They remained true to God's name.
Yep, they remained true to the Lord and to the gospel. Out of the seven churches, how many were kind of good out of the seven? How many were given a good report card? How many out of seven?
Probably none.
Two.
Yeah.
There was two.
Yeah.
Philadelphia.
Yep, I think Pergamum and Philadelphia are the ones that were given a good report card. It had a good reputation, even though it was not easy. How about the church in Thyatira? God was upset with this church because the reason?
Didn't they tolerate sin?
Islam's.
We hear the name Jezebel. They tolerated Jezebel, who was a false prophetess. And she also led many into sexual immorality in her day. And so you have some things that were going on in the church that the church leaders were not confronting or just allowed to take place or look the other way and didn't make no big deal out of it.
Sort of like today.
It can, yeah.
We tolerate adultery.
We will get into today later on in our study today. So last question for review is, what does the number 7 mean?
7 churches.
That's 7 churches. Letters are to 7 churches or 7 angels. There's 7 letters. There are 7 lampstands. Mm-hmm. 7 comes up a lot in the book of Revelation. The number 7 means it's completion, perfection. It's really the number for God. Perfect. God is always 7. You go way back to Genesis. 6 days he created, and on the 7th day he rested. So you got 7 even way back in creation.
Somebody thought of 7 as a holy number. I don't know why.
Yep. Man's number is 6.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And we'll get into that later into the study where you get to the number 666, the mark of the beast. All right, so we're going to go to Revelation chapter 3 only today. It's the last 3 churches. We looked at the first 4. We come to the last 3 churches that are talked about in Revelation. And so the first church that we're going to see today in the book of chapter 3 of Revelation is which church?
Philadelphia.
Nope.
Sardis.
Yep. Sardis. What is this church's reputation?
Since you're being alive.
Wealthy.
They thought they were alive.
Dead, nothing happening.
But they were spiritually deader than a doornail.
Mm-hmm.
And that was their reputation. They thought they were alive when they were really dead. What a crime that is, isn't it? Number 2, in our worksheet, it says a church that is spiritually dead is one that is just going through the
motions.
Mm-hmm.
Just going through the motions, happy with that. You think there's people like that today? That's all they want. They want to go through the motions.
Yeah. I think that's
not us.
I'm glad you don't want that. But that's kind of a sign that, you know, if there's no spiritual life in a church, people are just content with going through the motions. It's not my kind of a church, to be honest with you. The third one here on our worksheet, it says, in church history, Sardis covers the years of 15 blank to 1750 AD.
1517.
Yeah, 1517. Good answer. What happened in 1517?
Reformation.
Yeah, the Protestant Reformation. It was the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. The 95 Theses is what? What is that about? 95 statements
grievances against the Catholic.
Yes, yep. 95 reasons, or 95, 95 reasons where the Roman Catholic Church was practicing or teaching things that were not from the Bible, from the scriptures. Did that get Martin Luther in trouble?
Oh, wars were fought.
He did eventually. I mean, the Pope at the time sent him a bull, a B-U-L-L, which is a very important letter that you don't say no to. This bull told him that he was directed to meet the Pope and his colleagues in Rome and to talk about what he was teaching. He found out what he was teaching, or he got a hold of these 95 theses that he penned, and he wanted Martin Luther, who is a Catholic priest himself at that time, to come before the Pope and to recant every one of those statements and to say that. And then the Pope called Martin Luther a heretic, that these were heresies that he was teaching. And so the Pope wanted to squelch this revolution that was starting to take place in Germany within the Catholic Church. Well, Martin Luther, he did go. And he did tell the Pope and his colleagues in this some kind of a trial that he was on that he would gladly recant any of the 95 theses if they would show him in scripture where what he wrote was wrong. Now, did the Pope and the colleagues there, that trial, did they go and try to refute and to show that Martin Luther, where he was wrong? They didn't. They just wanted to they wanted him to recant what he wrote and then to condemn him and to be done with it. But Martin Luther said, "Here I stand." He stuck with the 95 theses, and he would not recant them. And he managed to survive that. He lived through that somehow.
Praise God.
Yeah, so there was, I mean, he was kidnapped by one of the princes of Germany who, on his way back or somehow, they kidnapped him and took him to, I think, the Wartburg Castle, where he stayed for a number of years.
Saved him.
And saved him, because, I mean, the Pope put a hit squad out to get him because he was a heretic. And if you were a heretic in that time of history, you were sentenced to death by either hanging or what else?
Burned at the stake.
You get burned at the stake. That's how they dealt with people at that time.
Do you suppose that's where we get the expression bullheaded? It's from that letter where you won't change your mind?
Huh?
I don't know.
Good idea. I have no idea. I had to ask my seminary professor. I go, like, well, what's a bull? I'm thinking of a four-legged.
Yeah. Well, you know, they are kind of stubborn.
You know, Hereford or some kind of a bull with cows, you know. But he goes, like, no, it's a piece of paper only the Pope could send out, and it was a very important piece of a letter that was given to somebody that you did not take lightly. A papal bull is what they called it. Which is, you don't hear that today, I don't think. So it was in 1517. What month and what day did the Protestant Reformation begin? You should all know this.
We don't.
Halloween.
Like, come on, Jane, you know.
Halloween. October 31st. 1517 is when he nailed the 95 theses on the church door. Why did he nail them on a church door? I mean, can you imagine somebody doing that today?
Who would see it?
I mean, we would use duct tape.
Sticky notes.
Sticky note, yeah, there you go. But you know, back in 1517, I mean, that's how people learned about what was happening in their community. Mm-hmm. They would read things that were put on a church door.
That's how they would read them.
And you had kind of like a big open square type of a thing where people gathered. But remember, you know, the people spoke German. When they went to church, what did they hear?
Latin.
They heard Latin. And so did a lot of people go to church?
Probably not.
I mean, if they did go, they slept. Probably because they didn't understand what the preacher, what the priest was saying to them because it was in Latin. Martin Luther changed that. And he translated the Bible, he preached the Bible into the German language. And the people, for the first time, were beginning to understand what was in the Bible. And they loved it. And he knew that a lot of the people were illiterate in the Bible, as well as they really couldn't read or write themselves. They just took on the job of whatever their father did in the family. That's what you did. You know what you're going to do? Whatever your dad did. If he was the milkman, you'll be the milkman. You'll help him along as you're growing up to see how you do that and where you go. If you worked in a coal mine, you're going to be a coal miner.
Did he translate that when he was at Wartburg?
You know, he did a lot of writing and praying in Wartburg. He didn't stay there the whole time because he did go back to his home church in Wittenberg. In Erfurt is another place where he was from. I think he was born in Erfurt, Germany. And so when he went back, you know, the people were looking forward to him coming back. He also taught at a university that was also there. And so he was an incredible guy. I think he's a lot like Trump. He didn't need a lot of sleep.
I think he was a little more presidential.
Well, yeah.
As much as I like Trump,
but he didn't sleep much, and he wrote sermons, he wrote books, he prayed 4 hours every day. He got up at like 4 o'clock in the morning, 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning, and that was he spent with God in prayer. He didn't eat much. And I think some of these things caught up to him when he's in his 40s, because I think he died fairly a young guy. But then if you hit 50 in that day and age, you were old. But he brought in, you know, there was a change in the whole church life, because those who didn't want to follow the Roman Catholic Church. This is when protesters were real protesters. And they would protest against the Catholic Church. And then that's how we got the word Protestant. The word Protestant comes from the word protester. Protest. So it became the Protestants versus the Catholics. And that's a big change that takes place. Martin Luther also brought in changing the Gregorian chant of the music that was in churches on Sunday morning. He brought in his guitar and played guitar, and he took the tunes from the local pub where people got their beer and drank and got a little tipsy. He took the tunes, but he changed the words and made those Christian words and sang those in church. And so the people go like, now this, I'm getting something out of church. We know the tune, but there's different words, and he would teach theology through music. The best known song that Martin Luther wrote is what?
Mighty Fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God. Yeah, that's his. And if you read the verses to that song and realize that what was going on in the year 1517, it makes a lot of sense. It makes a whole lot of sense. So, okay, anything else? I mean, that's just the beginning of...
Here's Luther.
Oh.
He ate something.
He eats pretty good there.
Yeah. I don't know how factual that is, but I've been a long time.
All the pictures I've seen of him, he's just got a lot around his neck. But there, take a look at. But he was just a remarkable guy of what he could do. I mean, he preached sometimes 3 or 4 sermons on a Sunday, and he preached during the week, bring the message at the college or the university that he spoke at. He ran the university, taught theology. He went to visit the sick. He did funerals. I mean, he was just, I go like, I don't know how he did it. I mean,
God.
Yeah. God had to be with him. There's no doubt about that. So that was the beginning of this time of church history, 1517 to 1750. And what started out in 1517 as kind of a more of a back to the Bible movement with Luther and with Calvin and Arminius, and you've got others that are part of that. That by the you get to the 1750s, a lot of what started in Luther's day has kind of waned, and things have kind of fallen off to being basically humdrum, typical church kind of a thing. Things became religious versus alive and on fire with the faith. Okay, so. This church, the church in Sardis, is told to do 2 things in this letter to it. The first one is what? Depends on what Bible translation you have, but it should be wake up. Wake up. And B, it is to strengthen what remains and is about to die. So it's supposed to wake up, you know, there's still some life here, but it's not going to last long, so you therefore need to strengthen what you do have to make it come alive again. On the bright side, this church of Sardis has a few who are dressed in what color?
White.
Now that's a color that is going to be important throughout the book of Revelation, the color white. What does white symbolize?
Light.
What?
Light.
Light can be light.
Purity.
Purity. Yeah, purity. Holiness. Righteousness. You know, we're gonna find that there's gonna be a rider on a horse. What color is the horse?
White.
White horse.
But there's 2 white horses we find in the book of Revelation. And one rider is not Jesus. So we'll look for that as we get down the road in the book of Revelation. White is very important throughout the book of Revelation. It is also what we find is the robes of people in heaven will be what color?
White.
White robes, meaning that they've been forgiven. They have the robes of righteousness. They're white robes. We go to the next. Okay, let me see here. Before we get to the next church, the number 6 in the worksheet, it says, what is the promise that is given to these people of Sardis? What promise is given to the few that are dressed in white in the church of Sardis?
Blot out their names in the book of life.
Yeah, their names will remain in the book of life. They will not be blotted out. They will not be removed. You know, we had our annual business meeting last Sunday. We removed a number of names from Harbor of Joy's roster, her book. You know, it's because we don't see them. Don't know who. I don't know who they are.
I know there's one name that was removed from that roll call. And she was a friend of mine, but she moved to Fort Dodge to be nearer to family. But she can't find a church she's happy with. She's
down there?
Been searching, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know if you met this Rosalie. I don't know her last name. She's been coming here to Harbor of Joy. She moved back to Iowa from New Mexico. And she is just a very nice lady. And she said that she has gone to a lot of different churches here in the area. And she goes, I just love this church. And so she keeps coming back. That's Rosalie. If you haven't met her, keep your eyes open for her.
I have to meet her.
She wasn't,
her name's kind of similar.
Yeah, her, she wasn't here this last Sunday, but more than likely she'll be here this Sunday, Rosalie.
Well, this church spoils people. They come here and like it, and then when they leave, they can't find...
They go like, yeah, looking for something like that. They never do.
Looking for another number.
So let's go to the next church. Now, Dave, you can say this name. The Church of... Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. The city of brotherly love is Philadelphia, where there's riots and they burn down businesses today. But this is a church of Philadelphia. And what is known about this church that we find in the book of Revelation?
I think we said they're evangelistic.
Yep, it's an evangelistic church. So it's a church that
is mission-minded.
It is a church that is alive. And it says here that they have little strength in the Church of Philadelphia, but those that are there in the church have remained faithful to God's word. They have not denied his name, and they've kept God's commands to endure patiently of things that are going on. And so it's an evangelistic. When you say evangelistic church, what are we talking about? What is it? What does it mean, evangelistic?
Going out, bringing in.
Yeah, seeking.
Yeah, you proclaim. Proclaim the word of God, and it's done in a intentional way. You want others to hear. What was the problem in the church? Well, wait a minute. I'm good, too. I skipped down a couple of questions here.
Eight.
Yeah. What hope is given to this church, the Church of Philadelphia, in verse 11? What hope are they given? Yeah. Who's going to come soon?
Jesus.
Jesus is coming soon. You know, this is like close to 2,000 years ago. So, I mean, he didn't come soon, but his soon is different than our soon, apparently. But he is coming. He's promised he is coming. The promise, you know, for the first coming, when Jesus came as a baby, Isaiah talked about his coming. How many years before his actual birth, when did Isaiah write that Jesus was going to come?
It was after David, I know that.
Yeah.
I don't know how long after David, but...
Yeah. It's close to 600 years. 600 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah wrote about, and you shall give birth. You know, give birth, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. A virgin will give birth to a son. It's very specific. The prophecy by Isaiah. And so when Jesus shows up, he meets all the criteria. The prophecy, he is to a T. And the chances of that, you put that in today's number system, it'd be insurmountable of coming up that long ago of saying a child is going to be born by a virgin and it'll be in Bethlehem. And a lot of things, you just very specific. Only God could do something like that. All right, church history. The Church of Philadelphia covers the years of 1750 to the year 1900. What are some of the things that are happening during these years?
Lots of things. Industrial Revolution.
You've got the Industrial Revolution going on.
The printing press.
Well, Johann Gutenberg, his printing press was invented and used in 1450.
Oh, well then.
So it goes
already.
The printing press became like the copy machine we have today. Back then,
yeah.
Everything else had to be handwritten before that, until Johann Gutenberg came to the forefront with his printing press. But in the years 1750 through the year 1900, you know, think about a lot of different denominations happened. Mm. During that time period. You know, in Martin Luther's day, there was only one church. And then there became, you were Protestant if you didn't go along with the Catholic Church. So in these years of the Church of Philadelphia, you have a lot of different denominations that take place. You've got big missionary movements that are going on. Some of the big name missionaries, who comes to your mind when you think of big missionaries?
Hudson Taylor, George Mueller.
Okay, yeah, Hudson Taylor. Where was Hudson Taylor a missionary?
China.
Okay. Is it David Livingston or is it Jonathan Livingston? Livingston.
Yeah.
Last name is Livingston.
Livingston.
Where did he go?
Africa.
Yeah, he went to Africa. Died there too. I think he's the one that kind of came across the waterfalls that they call Victoria Falls. And I think he's buried not too far from there, I think. But that was after the Queen, I think, at that time. His name was Victoria.
Didn't he disappear? Wasn't he lost for a long time? Wasn't there a big search for him?
I think there was, yeah. And then I think he got some kind of a, I don't know if it was malaria or something like that, and died in Africa. But yeah.
Then there's a movie, Dr. Livingston.
Yeah.
I don't remember much about the movie, but yeah. You remember the line.
Livingston, yeah. But yeah, you know, but you go back then, I mean, what kind of communication did you have? There was no telephone. It was just regular mail. And a letter to get from one place to another, how long would it take?
A long time.
It would take 2-3 months.
It would take a long time.
When my son went to Korea to be a missionary, it took 2 weeks to send him. It took 2 weeks for him to get a letter.
Yeah.
So if he got the letter and I asked him a question, he'd write the answer and mail it back. So it was a month.
Wow.
Yeah. That was before computers or faxes. Yeah. We thought when we got the fax machine, that was the greatest invention in history.
Yeah.
I mean, today, news, how soon do we get it?
Instant.
Fast.
And it's like anywhere in the world. You instantaneous news. World War II, you wouldn't hear about D-Day for probably a week after it happened. Well, today you find out, you can watch it.
Yeah. They're standing there in the Situation Room in the White House watching.
You watch it. You see it happen, type of thing. So you think of the changes that have taken place since this time. Let's see here. You got many revivals that take place during this time period. Many hymns are written You know, the hymn books start coming out during this period of time. And Amazing Grace is written. Who wrote Amazing Grace? I don't know. I just know what he did. What did the guy do who wrote Amazing Grace? He was a slave trader. He was involved in the slave trade, but then later on, he fought against it. And he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. So there's a lot of different missionary movements that take place during this time in history. And that's where we see the gospel, the word of God going out. And that's why Philadelphia is an evangelistic church. There is a problem in this church, we find, as well. And what is that? What is the problem in the church of Philadelphia? People claiming to be what?
Jews, but they weren't.
Yeah, I don't understand all that myself, but you got people who are claiming to be Jews and were not Jews. And the, you know, it's called them that they're in the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they were liars. They were not who they say they were. So there was some bad things that are taking place. You find some cults that also took root in the 1800s. There's one in particular that goes along with telling people that the world is going to end. And they would pick a date. A date and a year. Who was that? Seventh-day Adventists started. That's how they started. And that's why to this day they have, the focus is on what?
The end times.
The end times. They come into a community, they'll bring a special person in, they'll have special meetings all around the end times, the book of Revelation. And they just kind of want people to come to hear all of that, and then that's their way of getting him into the church. Become a member of this, to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and tell you how wrong you are to be meeting on a Sunday when you should be meeting on a Saturday. And if you meet on a Sunday, you've got the mark of the beast. And they got some real staunch ones. They get pretty specific in what they teach.
They believe in the rapture.
They do, yeah.
They will be it.
They're only those that go to heaven are going to be Seventh-day Adventists. If you're in a Catholic church, guess what? You're the only ones that are going to go to heaven.
Yeah.
You know?
Church of Christ. The ones there. Everybody believes they're the only ones that are going to be there. Okay.
What about the Jehovah's Witness?
I don't think you'll see any Jehovah's Witnesses there. You know? The thing that makes a cult, is that they do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe the Holy Spirit is God. They just don't believe in Trinity. It's just one of the easy ways to identify what a cult is.
And they don't think that Jesus is the Son of God either.
Right, yeah. So there's some strange things that go along with that, but it's just something useful in knowing that a cult is one that does not believe in the Trinity.
How can you read the Bible and not believe in the Trinity? I don't...
Well, they...
How do they twist that?
They twist it. Even in their own rewriting, they have their own Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible. But it is, if you compare it to the Greek, it doesn't jive. You know, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, it's in our Bible, it says very specifically, what's being referred to there, it's Jesus Christ. You find it here. John 1:1. And of course, you know, they go door to door. I mean, I got to hand it to them. I mean, they're out there. They're beating on doors. They're talking to people. They want you to receive their literature, which you should never receive their literature because that's what they want. If you take their literature, that means they're going to come back and see you again. They hope that you will read their literature. That's just the way that they kind of get their foot through the door of your home. But it says this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's referring specifically, that's Jesus. He is the Logos, the Word. In a Jehovah Witness Bible, it will say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. They get rid of the word "the" and put "a God," which means there can be different kinds.
A God.
A God. So they'll change the wording, and so they'll pull out their Bible and say, "Read that." And to a lot of people today who do not know their Bible, and they read it, they will kind of go like, "Oh, okay, I guess you must be right. Your Bible says it." And they know that if you know your Bible, if you're a believer in Christ, they can pick that up real quick, and chances are they won't come back. Especially if you share your testimony with them, they won't come back. Now, our daughter, when she was home visiting and we were gone, they came to our house door in Dickinson, North Dakota. And she took some literature from them, and guess what? They kept coming back. And they'd always come back at a time you did not want them to be there. Sometimes in the wintertime, it's so cold. And I'm not going to say, come on in and let's visit. I just go like, it's not a good time. And they'd come back later on. But so just for defile in your own mind, don't ever take anything from a Jehovah Witness, because that just means that they'll have an opportunity to come back and see you again at another time.
Mormons do the same.
Do they? Yeah. I used to invite them into our house and even serve them lunch if it was around noontime and visit with them, and then somebody in the church says, what do you think you're doing? The Bible says you're not supposed to do that. You know, and I go like, I'm just kind of talking with them and befriending them. But it says, you know, if they don't believe you, you just kind of like, leave them alone. Don't let them come into your house. Okay, number 11, the two things that are mentioned in Revelation 3:12. What do you find there? There's two things that are new. What are two new things you find there?
New.
Verse 12. See anything new there?
A new Jerusalem.
What's wrong with the old one? There's going to be a new Jerusalem. Be a new heaven, a new earth as well. We'll find out later on. And what else do we find that is new?
A new name.
A new name that is going to be given. So that's in the Church of Philadelphia. Let's go to 12. We go to the last church in the book of Revelation in the letters that are given there. Revelation 3:14, it talks about the Church of Laodicea. Laodicea. And what is this church known for?
Lukewarm.
Yeah, lukewarm. They're neither hot, and they're neither cold, or they're neither hot. They're lukewarm. And that is kind of where we say that, you know, Jesus says that if you are neither hot and you're not cold, if you're lukewarm, what will he do?
Spit you out.
Fine.
He will spit you out of his mouth. Yeah, it's you know, and if you've ever been out working in the field, and you're really thirsty, and you grab a canteen or a jug of water, and if it's not cold, is it good?
No.
It's not very good. I mean, you'll probably end up drinking it, but you go like, I was hoping it'd be cold. You could have ice in it when you first went out in the morning, but by the end of the day, it turns into be just lukewarm. And it's just not as refreshing at all. So the Church of Laodicea, in church history, it covers the years of 1900 to the present day, to the present time. And the characteristic of this church is, I got a C. It begins with a C. What is one of the characteristics of this church of Laodicea? The word is comfortable.
Oh, nice.
The church likes to be comfortable.
Don't we all?
Yeah. What does this church not realize? What does it say? What does this church not realize?
Probably that they're not growing.
Hello.
Hi. Sorry, hi. I'm late.
Oh, are you Sherry?
Yes.
Hey, Sherry. What did you do with Ernie?
He's waiting at home.
He is. You know, which home is it that you live in? You're like four.
It's just a block and a half.
It's down a block.
It's
and a half.
Yeah, it's the big greenhouse.
Oh, okay. All right. I just go like, man, I should have found out from you, like, now which house is yours? Yeah.
It's a work in progress.
So we are on number 14 on this handout worksheet. And the question is, what does this church not realize, the Church of Laodicea?
You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
Does it have to be all those things?
Well, it seems so.
No. It doesn't realize how needy it is. And it's, are those complimentary words?
Not so much.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Pitiable.
But if the church is comfortable and they don't see their needs, this is what Jesus tells this church. Tells them the truth. This is the way it really is. If you like it or not, if the shoe fits, you have to wear it.
All those words, and then the last one is, and naked. It's like,
yeah. Yeah. So, number 15, it says, what is the counsel of the Lord? What is his counsel to this church in Laodicea? To buy
gold refined by fire.
Get to buy some gold? No. Really, to buy from me. Mm-hmm. Who is the me?
Him.
Who's the him?
God.
Jesus.
Yeah, it'd be Jesus, you know?
Oh, Jesus.
Yeah. To buy from Jesus. It's to go to Jesus. Depend on him. And be, wear what kind of clothes?
White.
White.
White clothes, because that's God's righteousness. White clothing. White clothes. See. What do they have to put on their eyes?
Sad.
Why is that?
Anoint your eyes so that you may see.
So you can see. Have you ever had any kind of eye issues ever? You had some, Sherry?
Sam.
You know, I used to, when I was young, I would wake up and they would be stuck shut.
Yes.
Ooh. And of course I'd cry for my mommy.
Right.
Because I couldn't see. And I could feel them, and of course I could feel crusty junk on my eyes. And so my mom would get a washcloth with some hot water and kind of just stroke them, and would take off this crusty yellow stuff, and I could see. I could open my eyes, and I'd go like, oh, I felt so much better to be able to see again. So I had some kind of a condition with my eyes. I had to get salve to put on at night so in the morning it wouldn't have that buildup to wake up with my eyes stuck shut. I did that for...
I can't see fine print at all.
Oh, you can't?
No.
Ah. So you don't wear glasses?
I wanted to get glasses, and they said it wouldn't help right now.
Oh, is it kind of like macular degeneration or something, or...?
We're going to find out. I go to a neurologist on Wednesday.
Oh, okay. Wow. Next week. Okay. Yeah. So salve on your eyes, and so that the people of Laodicea can see that God wants them to see what they are lacking and what they truly need, which is to see their wretchedness. You know, isn't that a word that's in the song Amazing Grace?
Yeah.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a poor wretch like me. There was somebody who wanted to change that word because he thought it was too bad. It was too evil. But I'm going like, well, that's really who we are. We're wretched people. Okay, number 16. There is a famous picture of Jesus standing at a door knocking. What have you noticed about this door?
No doorknob.
There is no door. You're right. There is no doorknob on the outside. The door must be opened by someone on the inside. And so think of it. Jesus is locked, or actually, yeah, he's kind of like locked out of the church. If he came to the church, he wouldn't be let in. I mean, how ridiculous is that? But I believe there are churches today that if Jesus showed up, he still wouldn't be good enough.
I believe that.
To come in.
They're so caught up in their rules.
You know, so it's like the Lord is there knocking and they go like, sorry, we don't know who you are and we're not letting you in.
That's kind of the church that was in this building before we came
back. Oh, is that right? Yeah. So, I mean, we use, I think it's Revelation 3:20 is where you find this word picture at. You know, and a lot of times it is, you know, pastors have used that verse. You know, if the Lord is speaking to you today, or if he's not, you know, is he knocking on your heart's door? Are you going to let him in? You're going to let him into your life? Or are you just going to let him knock? If you go to somebody's house, you either knock on their door or you ring their doorbell. But you wait until somebody opens the door and invites you in. Jesus is the same. He will not push himself on you. He will not force himself on you, but he'll knock, waiting for you to open your heart's door to him. And then it says that he will come in and fellowship with you, eat with you. I mean, it's just a whole new relationship that you can share together.
So you are the door. Jesus is not the door.
No, Jesus is not the door. My heart.
Some people think the other way around.
Do they? I don't know how they could do that.
Oh.
17, how does a Christian avoid being lukewarm? We know it's not good to be lukewarm, but how do you avoid being lukewarm? What do you think?
Fire up, I don't know.
Fire up. Humility towards God. Repent. That takes humility to repent, to admit your wrongs, your need for forgiveness, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. When you hear God's word, what is God saying to you? What does he want you to learn? What does he want you to see in his word?
He's there. Forever.
Sorry?
That he's there forever.
He's there all the time, isn't he? Yeah. He's there forever. Yeah. So that's the end of the study here today. We're going to get into Revelation chapter 4 next week, and that's when we start the rock and roll. We're going to start talking about the things that John saw in heaven and what it looks like and what he tried to explain to us. So with that, I'm just going to say to those of you listening to this, a Lord's blessing, and talk to you later. We're going to close in prayer, and then these folks can go. Adios, amigos.